So, as we've said, our topic of study tonight is transitioning from the rapture of the church, that which we've titled the believer's fondest hope. And now we're transitioning to the next study, the next event that takes place called the judgment seat of Christ. And every time we hear judgment seat, we initially have a little bit of a resistance, a little bit of a pushback, because nobody likes to be judged, nobody likes to be scrutinized. But I hope to dispel those fears tonight, and as we look at the seat, I want you to see the tremendous blessings that the Lord Jesus has in store for us at this which is called the Bema Seat of Christ. As I've mentioned, our key verse is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That's going to be our jumping point. We're going to look at a lot of other verses tonight as well. But as a means of introduction, I'd like you to just consider with me your homecoming. As a travel-stained and a weary pilgrim, through your Christian walk, you're coming home. You made it. You're home. To be honest, there are times sometimes we wonder if we're ever going to make it. The days are long, the battle fierce. The victories come, but the enemy is ruthless. Day by day, year by year, relentlessly he prowls and he roars and he strikes. And yet at the end, you will stand. And you will stand because you'll be strengthened by another, strengthened by your King. Wielding his weapons and empowered by his strength, you found the ability to not only stand firm, but to lift your own cross and walk the path that he has set before you. It was a difficult journey. Your burden was heavy, the mountain was high, the path was narrow. You stumbled often, but each time you fell, the weight was lifted and the chains were unbound as you raised your eyes to the Savior, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. And each time you found strength in him just for one more day. And you found each time you looked at him, your grip on the world being loosened just a little, being exchanged for that which fadeth not away. And so the years pass quickly. And now standing at the end, you have eyes only for that which is ahead. The word amazing seems almost too trite for grace. Truly, it was grace that brought you safe thus far. And now, even now, it is by grace that you're home. I go to prepare a place for you, your King has said. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You made it. You're home. What joy can possibly be added to the heart of this weary traveler who for decades has moved from place to place, all the while knowing that true Sabbath, true rest is found in only one place, home. What joy can be added to his soul when he steps through that threshold and finds his home, his kin, and his beloved waiting for him with open arms? How do we possibly add to the excitement of the homecoming of the believer? How do we add to the excitement of that hour? And believe it or not, we can. The believer's finest hour, the judgment seat of Christ, we've titled the believer's finest hour. If you think of this homecoming as we're discussing, as either the rapture of the church or the death of a dear saint, you think of that as the prodigal son. Then what comes next is the ring that is placed on the prodigal's finger and the cloak that is put over his shoulder and the father saying, slay the fatted calf, for my son who was lost is home. That slaying of the fatted calf, that ceremony is the judgment seat of Christ. That is the Bema seat of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks here. Just so you know where we're going. Tonight, we're just going to be looking at an overview of the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to ask those questions anytime we come to a new topic. We're going to ask, where is this taking place? What is taking place? When is it taking place? Who is there? So that we get a good idea of what's going on. That's going to be the session at the seat that we're going to look at tonight. Next week, we're going to look at, Lord willing, the scrutiny that is going to take place before the seat. What takes place in the believers that are standing before the seat. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and pull a passage from there apart and see what the Lord has for us there. And finally, in the third week, we're going to look at what we're calling the sublimity of the seat. Sublimity is a tremendous blessing. And the blessings that are in stow for us after having gone through the Bema Seat judgment. So that's where we are. That's where we're going. Tonight we're going to be primarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And so if you're there with me, I just invite you to look with me. Let's read it again one more time. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we call this the Bema Seat Judgment. And you say, Zach, where is that? Where's Bema? What is a Bema or a Bema, depending on your pronunciation? Bema Seat is the Greek word behind judgment seat. It's one word in the Greek, and it's a Bema. So what is a Bema? So a Bema is nothing complicated. If you haven't heard it before, a Bema is just a raised platform. It's just a raised footstool, as it were. The purpose of a Bema would be that you can see the person on the Bema, and they can see you. You can hear the person on the Bema, and they can hear you. You want an example of a Bema? Right here. This pulpit would be a good example of a Bema. It's something that you're standing on that you can see the events that are transpiring. Now, often, structurally or organizationally, where we find it used in context is in some level of judgment, because the person who's on the raised platform can see what's going on and can make judgments better. And so when we see it in the scriptures, it's most often used in some type of political judgment. So we see all sorts of political leaders sitting at Bema. Herod is at Bema in the book of Acts. Pilate is at Bema in the Gospels before he's judging the Lord Jesus. Paul is brought before Bema multiple times in his life. And that means that he's brought before these political rulers that are going to stand and they're going to pronounce some level of judgment based on what they're seeing in the man's life. So when Paul uses the word in the epistles, it's a similar idea, except it's kind of steps away from that political idea of judgment. And Paul uses it more in its original sense, which has to do with the athletic sense of judgment. The Olympian Games. We're all familiar with the Olympics. Those great events that take place every 4 years, off and on, depending on COVID. And the Olympian Games were started in the ancient Greek and Roman culture. And the word Bema really gets its origins from these games. Because what would happen in these games is the Romans and the Greeks took their Isthmian Games, which were the precursors to the Olympian Games. They took them very seriously. And so you would have the judge for the games would be standing at Bema. He would be standing at the Bema so that he can make sure he's seeing exactly what is going on out there. He's going to make sure that he sees if anybody's foot goes over the line, they're disqualified. If anybody is doing well, they're fine. And then over there, somebody stepped out of line again. They pulled a red card. They're going to call it. Whatever takes place, those judges at Bema see what is going on. And so that's, again, the idea of judgment. But what's fascinating, what ties it into what we're talking about here tonight, is after the games were completed, the winner, the victor of the game, would be brought forward and placed on the Bema so that everybody could see and everybody could congratulate and everybody could celebrate the great events that transpired through the athletic feat that took place that day. That is the idea that's captured here in the Bema. The Lord Jesus is on the Bema and he's judging and he's scrutinizing. And we're going to look at that in depth next week. But after the event is over, it is a rewards ceremony for the believers. It is not a time of judgment on sin. It is not a time of judgment on failures. It is a time of blessing and great rewards. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're gonna get into that. So this is the Bema Seat Judgment. Where does it take place? Hallelujah, it takes place in the presence of our Lord Jesus. We're going to say it takes place in the heavenly places after the rapture of the church, as we're going to get to here, and it takes place with our Lord. He is the one that is seated on the throne, as we see in our passage at hand, the judgment seat of Christ. He is the one on the throne. He is the one standing on Bema. We know from our verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, we are confident rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This life, there's a level of distance that we have from the Lord, but once this body fades away, we will go and we will be with him. As is said in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. The Bema Seat is with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places. When does it take place? It's going to take place right after the rapture. And I know there are a lot of people that, a lot of good biblical arguments on when the Bema takes place, and there's people that can defend it biblically all over the world. I'm going to argue for it tonight that we're going to say that the Bema takes place immediately after the rapture of the church. It fits the timeline of salvation, and there's a lot of verses written down on the paper that you can use as a reference point. The strongest arguments made for taking place right after is many times in the epistles, Paul writes, John writes, that when the Lord returns, he has his rewards with him. He has his rewards waiting for him. And we see some of these, such as 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only me, but also them that love his appearing. That day is the day of his return, which is clearly seen in the context of the verse. Or 1 Corinthians 4:5 says something very similarly. Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the things hidden of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? If we think that the rapture of the church and the Lord's second coming are the same thing, why is every man receiving praise of God? We very well know that at the Lord's second coming, at the Battle of Armageddon, every man is not going to have praise of God. That's going to be a very violent day. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed on that day, a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow. But here we see that every man will have praise of God at the rapture of the church. When we are caught up with him in the Lord, he will have his rewards with him. I think the strongest argument of the idea that this Bema Seat judgment takes place right at the rapture of the church is in Luke 14. And I won't read the whole passage for you there, but just to summarize briefly, in Luke 14, the Lord Jesus is expressing to his disciples the idea of not being a respecter of persons. And he comes to this idea a lot in the scriptures. He says, you know, don't be a respecter of persons, just love as much as you can, whoever you can. Give yourself to all men. And here in particular, he's emphasizing the idea that love those who have no way to pay you back. They have nothing to give you. They're not going to be able to reward you. He says in verse 13, when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed because they cannot recompense you. And then he throws this line in that ties into what we're talking about here. He says, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And as we've been looking at the rapture of the church, we know that the resurrection unto life, the resurrection that we receive our glorious resurrected bodies, takes place in that moment that the church is snatched up out of the earth. That we will receive our new bodies and the bodies are raised unto life. There's another resurrection that takes place at the end of time that we will talk about, the resurrection unto death. But here it's the resurrection unto life, and it's where the recompense comes. The rewards come after the raising of the church. So we're looking at where the Bema Seat is. We're looking at when it takes place. It takes place after the rapture. Who is taking place there? Specifically in our context, we know it's only the believers who will be at the Bema Seat judgment. Even in our context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul reads, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, talking to the church. It is we as believers who will appear. And many times the idea of the Bema Seat appears in the scriptures, and it's in the epistles always written to the churches. It's written to the church at Rome, those Gentile believers that Paul had never met. It's written to the church at Corinth, those sometimes a little immature believers that even though they struggle with a lot of things, Paul still opens up his message to them by calling them saints. Right? John writes to his little children, clearly believers, and the church at Thessalonica is a church. Every time we see the word, the Bema Seat used, it is used in connection to the believers. And as I just hinted at, the idea that there will be another judgment that will take place for everybody else. The unbelievers will also be judged, but they will be judged at a different place, a different time, a different format, and a different outcome. Believers stand before a pulpit such as this that is used for athletic rewards. The unbelievers are going to stand before the throne of God. And they're not just going to stand there to see how they did, if they're going to receive some rewards or not. They're going to stand and say, look at my works and see if I have achieved salvation, if I have lived up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ through my life. And of course, the Lord will look at their life and say, no. And then he will open the Lamb's Book of Life and say, and you're not in here either. Depart from me. I never knew you. That judgment that takes place at the end of time, the great white throne judgment, is not a place where believers will appear. And that is not what we're talking about here. There are two different judgments that we're talking about. And the Bema seat is for us, church. It is a reward ceremony for us, and it is a little overwhelming to consider. What is occurring? Letter D, this recognition ceremony. We're going to talk about the positive viewpoint and the negative viewpoint. And what I mean by that is positively what is going on and negatively what is not happening. Positively, you are receiving something, and negatively, you are not being punished. Positively, our verse here, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, so you can see exactly what's going on here. The second half of the verse, Paul says, we're appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're appearing so that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I'll read it again. Every man will receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So you hear that, and your response should be, uh-oh. Right? I mean, rightly, if you read that and you say, well, hang on a minute, that sounds a little unfortunate, does it not? That if I'm going to receive the things done in my body, I've done some pretty bad things in my body. Am I going to receive punishment for those things? Because that would be a logical reading of the text. And so what you don't see is what's going on underneath the surface. So the words that are being used in the Greek, I'm going to go here Greek because it really provides the clarity. The good and the bad, it throws it in a completely different light when you know what words are being used. So the ideas for good and bad here are not the ideas of something positive that you're doing and something negative that you're doing. The idea of good and bad is the idea of that you are doing something good, meaning you are doing something worthwhile. You are doing something that is building something up. It is beneficial to someone. See, it's valuable in that sense. And the idea of bad isn't negative, but it's empty. Worthless. It's vain. There's nothing there. So all of a sudden, the context changes a lot. So all of a sudden, from receiving in your body that which is good and receiving in your body that which is worthless, those are two very different things, from receiving punishment and receiving nothing. The second verse that we're going to look at in terms of the service and the rewards that are received is 1 Corinthians 3:13. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you and explain what's happening, because we'll talk about this in depth next week. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work for the sort that it is. The image that Paul is drawing in 1 Corinthians 3 is the idea of a structure. Your life, brothers and sisters, is a structure that you're working on. And every believer's life is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting point for everybody. And now what you do from there is, it's partially what you do and it's partially what others do into your life, but you are responsible for helping to build up this structure in your life. And you really have two outcomes of the structure that's being built. It will either be a lasting structure or it will be a fleeting structure. And that'll be based on the materials that you use to build it. We think of such things as these storms that come up the coast and they wash the floods in and they knock all the houses down. The idea that if the house is built just strong enough, it's going to survive the flood. If it's built with the right materials, it's going to last. And that's the idea of 1 Corinthians 3. If your house is built with the right materials, it is going to survive the purging, and it's going to be shown to be the value that it is. But if the structure that is built with wood and hay and stubble, it might look like a structure, It might very well serve even as a house, but when the fire comes to purge it and to test its strength, it's going to be shown to be fleeting, and the foundation will remain. And so the idea, again, is that if you're spending your time working on this and building it, at the end of the day, you might be found with naught. You'll be saved, yes. But those things that you thought you were holding that were valuable may not be shown to be as valuable as they were. And we'll look at, again, more in depth at that next week. But just to get that idea in your mind that this is not a punishment. And that's where I want to turn to with the idea of punishment. The Bema Seat is not a time of punishment for you, brothers and sisters. You will not be punished before the seat of the Lord Jesus. If we return to the idea of the prodigal, that if the rapture of the church is the death of a saint or is the snatching up, if that's the prodigal's return, and the Bema Seat judgment is that ring on his finger and the cloak on his back and the slaying of the fatted calf, how could a level of judgment on you fit into that image? Where would that fit in? It would be the idea of the prodigal coming home and the father running out to meet him and bringing him home and then saying, "Now, my son, we're going to court." It rips the heart out of the whole message of salvation and of grace. That rips the idea right out of it, that the idea of judgment, the idea of punishment, or what they say is punitive at the reward seat, does not fit into the context. You will not be punished again for sins. I'm going to throw a bunch of verses at you because I want you to get this, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 8:12, your sin will no longer be remembered. The author of Hebrews says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." They are cast aside, and he will no more remember them. He says in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." When you believe in the offering of the Lord Jesus, when you are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, you are made perfect. You are made complete. You are, in that sense, full and sanctified at that point. You are set apart. You are made holy immediately. Now, of course, there's a process of growth that we all go through. And we also call that sanctification, right? And so that can be a little confusing when we use the same word for two different things, right? But you and I, and anybody who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, no matter what they had done, when they are washed in the blood, they are sanctified. And they are made perfect, and they are made complete. And at that point, we are removed from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Micah says, as far as casting all of our sins into the depths of the sea, and not just removed from our sin, which in itself is unbelievable, but removed from the condemnation of our sin, removed from the guilt of our sin, removed from the shame of that which we have done in the past, and admittedly, that which sometimes we stumble into even now. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And one more, John says in John 5:24, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life." Schaeffer and Wolverd culminate the idea with this. "With reference to sin, the scripture teaches that the child of God under grace shall not come into judgment. In his standing before God and on the ground that the penalty for all sin, past, present, and future, has been borne by Christ as the perfect substitute, the believer is not only placed beyond condemnation, but being in Christ is accepted in the perfection of Christ and loved of God as Christ is loved." There is no punishment for sin beyond the cross. Now, hear me. I'm not saying there is no consequence for sin. Amen? There are consequences for sin in the life of a believer. Hoyt says, he summarizes it and says that there are three very substantial consequences that we as believers receive in our day-to-day life today. If we're choosing to live with unconfessed sin, he says, first of all, there's going to be a loss of desire. Your affection for the Lord is not going to be what it should be if you're living with sin in your life. You cannot serve two masters, because you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll love the one and despise the other. You can't give your heart to both places. So you will lose affection that should be rightly given to the Lord. He says, secondly, that you will lose power. There will be things that you should have been able to do that you will fall short of because you are grieving the Holy Spirit. He wants all of you. He is a jealous God, and he desires your affections. And if you're going to be living in sin and not giving that to him, there's going to be a loss of power in your life. And finally, he says there's a loss of opportunity. The Lord uses vessels that set themselves apart as much as they have been set apart. Are you going to take it seriously and step out of the sin? And the Lord uses those who choose to set themselves apart in a special way and say, I'm going to take this seriously, and I'm going to step out of my sin because I want to have every opportunity that I can to serve the Lord. Sin brings consequences. The reason why I go into all this depth about the punitive nature of the Bema Seat and is there a punishment that takes place there is because there are so many believers who think that it is. And it squashes your hope and it crushes your joy because you think, well, the Lord might be coming and I'm going to be punished. And I'm going to receive punishment. And the reason why they think that is from 1 John 2. And I wrote this down here just so you can have it and you can look at it if you like. 1 John 2, verse 28. John writes, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So there's a level of shame there, that maybe we're not living the way that we should be. Maybe we're falling back. But the problem is that there are people, many, many Christians, who take that view and say that that means that you are going to be permanently cast away from the Lord based on that shame. Don't fall into that camp, brothers and sisters. If you have been washed, you have been washed forever. There's no returning into that point. Be not ashamed. I think another good analogy that has really helped me to understand what is happening here is the ideation of a graduation ceremony, a commencement ceremony. At that commencement ceremony, all the graduates are there and they are so excited for what is about to take place. And at that graduation ceremony, there are rewards. A lot of times there are pretty substantial rewards that are laid out there. And is it possible for somebody at that graduation ceremony to feel some level of regret or shame that if I had just tried a little harder, if I had just put in a little extra time, it's possible I could have hit that next rung. It's possible I could have been recognized there. It's possible maybe I could have hit that level. Maybe I could have hit that valedictorian. Maybe I could have received that level of honor. However, the joy of the event quickly far outshadows the shame and the discouragement that they may feel. Yes, maybe they didn't hit it, but they graduated. And the same thing about the Bema Seat of Christ. Yes, maybe the structure wasn't what you thought it was, but you're home. But you're home and you're with the Lord Jesus. And there are great rewards in store anyway. Finally, why are we going to take some time over the next few weeks and really dive into this topic? Our key verse was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. If you're there and you just read down to the next verse of me, it explains why Paul is emphasizing this. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord is our rightful and fearful responsibility before a righteous God. It also understands what Paul is talking about, that we are going to stand before a level of scrutiny. And that scrutiny is going to be complete, and it's going to purge completely as fire completely purges. And there's a level of fear and understanding of responsibility that should come before that. And verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died, then all were dead. And he goes down and continues in verses 19 through 21 that this peace that we have brings reconciliation, that we should be stirred to move forward, to bring this to others as well. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And he culminates with that great verse. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. This idea of the ministry of reconciliation that we are all given is the outward effect that the idea of the Bema Seat judgment should have on us. It should stir us into action, that we are stepping forward to tell the world about that which is coming. And brothers and sisters, this is coming fast. It is coming fast. That's an outward idea. And just to culminate it as well, there's also inward ideas of inward passions and affections that we should feel about the judgment seat. And just summarizing pretty much what we've already said, that as we understand exactly what takes place at the Bema Seat, first of all, we should not be ashamed at his coming. It should help us to live in a way ready, to be excited that he is coming and he is coming soon. And as we live with confessing our sin and chasing forward for that prize, it gives us great desire, it gives us great power, it gives us great opportunity to make the use of every time that is before us. It also helps us to live knowing the days are evil. The times are so short and fleeting. The days are passing faster and faster, it seems. But most importantly, I think it helps us to live in peace, knowing that Sabbath rest, ultimate Sabbath rest, is right around the corner. Knowing that soon we will be with our King. And we know that when we are with him, we will be like him. And we know that in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So I'm going to end here tonight, and we'll pick up next week with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at what we're looking at next week, which I lost my outline. Well, we'll know next week where we're going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm overcome by your goodness to us. I'm overcome by the grace that you continually bestow on us day after day. I'm overcome even at the little things that you show, that you truly, the hairs on our head are numbered. I see that in the way that you even ordained the songs for tonight. Lord, I've never heard most of those songs before, and they fit so well with the topic that we're studying at hand. And you are in control of all things. You work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. You have set your seal on your work, that we can look at it and say, truly God is in this place. And who are we? Who are we to receive the honor, Lord? The blessing and the blessing of the prodigal son who returns when he has done the most vile of sins, caused the most immense levels of heartache and heartbreak. We each know what we have done, Lord. And we each in our own hearts know how far you have gone to save us. And you know that, yes, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, but I think when we come to truth with our own life, we see in ourselves that we ourselves are the chief of sinners. And Lord, you came, and not only will you take us to be with you, which we don't deserve, but when you take us to be with you in the place that you have prepared for us, you will give us gifts beyond measure. That how could we even begin to think that we deserve in any level at all? Every aspect of salvation is grace. From the very moment that we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, to the day that we are with you in the raiment of Christ with the crowns of righteousness that almost sounds obscene to speak of. Lord, I ask that as we study this topic, it would stir in us a fire and a peace and a passion, realizing that the rapture is at hand. The days are so short, Lord. Every day we hear another level of some type of prophecy of the end times that seems to be lining up for the domino effect of a world power to step in. And Lord, we know that we will be with you. That when that tribulation takes place, when those 7 years hit this earth, we will be at the Bema Seat. And we will be receiving grace upon grace. Thank you. Doesn't seem to be enough. But thank you. Use your word tonight, Lord Jesus. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.